How many of you have gone to church all your life? It's okay. You can raise your hands. Okay. In going to church, maybe at least most of your life, there might be times where what it means to be a Christian is not necessarily taught in a very clear way. It's just sort of assumed. And the way it's assumed is you look around and you kind of watch people do certain things and you assume if I do those things, that means I'm a good Christian. Okay, so now, what are some of those things? Help me out here. What are some of those things that make you look like a good Christian? Yeah. Dressing well, okay? So, yeah, I remember growing up, you know, you're supposed to wear, you know, your Sunday best, right? And, yeah, those days are long gone now, I think, for many people. But back then, at least, I remember, yeah, we had church clothes, right? We had church clothes. Right? Good, what else? What else makes you look like a good Christian? A little louder, sorry.
Always have your Bible with you.
Always have your Bible. Okay, now look at your neighbor. Do they have their Bible? Oh, okay. And some of you are like, no, it's here. Yeah, I know how it works now. Okay. But yeah, having a Bible, and not only any Bible, right? But I remember growing up having a Bible cover was kind of a big deal, especially one that either had a big cross or some Bible verse. I still have this leather Bible cover, and it says, Jesus is Lord. Ooh, see, so that's impressive. That's an impressive one. You know, if you have like Hello Kitty or something like that, all right, whatever. But, you know, good solid Bible cover. Or a study Bible, right? You carry a big old, like, MacArthur study Bible. Or I think the biggest study Bible I've seen right now is the ESV study Bible. That thing is like a monster. You got to work out both spiritually and physically, bringing it to church. Well, good. What else?
Raise your hands during worship.
Okay. Now, if you grew up in maybe like a Presbyterian church, you know, like the Frozen Chosen kind of church, where things are pretty, you know, it's pretty strict. You're not supposed to show too much emotion, unless you're a liberal Presbyterian church, I guess. But you don't raise your hands. I grew up in Assemblies of God church, so there's a lot of that. You're ooh, you know. But there's all the variations too. There's this, you know. There's this, you know. And there's this. After a while, you're like, is there some protocol? What do you do with each song? How come so many people are doing different things with their hands? I just remember always being self-conscious, so I would just do this. You know, just keep it down here, right? Anything else? Using Christian lingo. Like, what's an example of Christian lingo? Okay. Yeah, really blessed. You know, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. All right, you just got to throw that in somewhere. You know, brother, sister, you know, I don't know your name, but at least I can say that. So we learn to say things, do things, act out things that have the appearance of what we call holy or spiritual. But when you think about it, and I think most of us probably understand that a lot of it's probably not very genuine. It's just what we do on Sundays. And how do we know that? Because a lot of those people are your friends, right? So the rest of the time, you leave church, you know how they live, you know how they talk, you know how they act, right? I mean, I remember going to a youth conference or youth rally or something where I had to speak. It was a big church in L.A., and it was on a Saturday night, and this was a youth rally. These are like junior high school kids, and there was this contingent in the back, and they were like dead drunk. It was so strong. You could smell the alcohol in the back. They were just reeking, and I was thinking, I think they have issues. Because who comes to the youth rally drunk? I mean, I guess it's appropriate, right? Because you need Jesus. But wow, you know, most people look at that and go, why are they here? When I was a youth pastor also, back in the 80s, that's when, at least in the Asian churches, the hairstyle was, you know, the claw for the girls, right? So when they came walking in, you know, you see this claw coming, and then you're like, what's up with the hair? So, and parents didn't like it. So the parents would always tell me, you need to tell them about their hair. I'm like, how do I talk about hair in a sermon? I mean, I don't know too many verses about hairstyles, right? So anyway, there's this huge emphasis on the external. So when we talk about a word like purity, I think there are a lot of images that come to mind that we think mean purity, but maybe actually it doesn't. Okay. Now, there are certain things that are pretty much straight up impure. Like we know if someone's just totally like immoral, wicked, evil kind of person, like they're a drug dealer, you know, they're a serial, you know, murderer. I mean, those kind of people are like, okay, they're obviously not pure. They are dirty sinners. But how about the rest? How about the others who aren't serial murderers, you know, who aren't, you know, in a gang killing people? You know, what are these people the only people who are impure before God? Well, I think there's a particular danger that in assuming external behavior equates to purity, we're very, very mistaken. In fact, if you are in the line of work of doing like religious work, like a pastor or a priest or, you know, some kind of charity work, those kind of people assume, oh, those must be good, pure, righteous, holy people. But as we know, that's not the case because you see all these scandals, right? And people are exposed that they're actually not so great, particularly within the church. So all this charitable work, words of inspiration, even those who live in a very sacrificial way, I think actually for many, it confuses and misleads and it even deceives people into what does it really mean to be a Christian. Now, just because there are these folks who are, we would say, the religious hypocrites, it doesn't justify people who are straight up bad. Okay, because everyone could essentially point at the other side and say, oh, they're so bad. You know, it's kind of like the prodigal son and the elder brother. Right, the prodigal son, he's just messed up, right? He throws away his inheritance, and he ends up, you know, just being estranged from his family. So most people go, he's a bad guy, right? But then we read the story, and the elder son, he's not a good guy either, right? He's bitter, resentful. So you can imagine if these brothers are talking to each other, they're just pointing the finger at each other. You're bad. No, you're bad. No, you wasted dad's inheritance. You're a hypocrite. I mean, just going back and forth. So everyone's just calling each other basically a sinner. Well, the reality is everyone's a sinner. Now, again, it doesn't excuse people who may be more blatant in their sin. But there is something to be said about those who act like they're better. They put on this sort of external show of religiosity. And there have always been people like this. In fact, when Jesus came, and as he began his ministry, he is dealing with the very same issue. In fact, those that the world thought were the most holy, the most righteous, the most religious, the most pure, in a sense, Jesus had his harshest words for them. In fact, he condemned them. Now, it's tragic, and the phrase you often hear that Jesus addresses is the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the Jewish culture. What's tragic is that these guys actually had the resources to truly know God. They had God's word. In fact, they were maybe the most meticulous, the most studious, the most diligent students of the law. But the problem was, instead of submitting to God's word, they started adding their own rules and regulations to the point where it actually led people away from God. There was a very particular emphasis on external religious behavior. They had such zeal for things like the ceremonial washing of hands. You know, you had to wash your hands a certain way in order to then be prepared to have a certain meal. And in doing that, ooh, you have purified yourself. You know, you are now righteous and clean and holy to participate in certain religious activities. Sometimes it was technicalities of expressions. It was how they appeared in their prayers. They would show how, that they were fasting, and they would give material offerings. And the sad thing is that the people of that time, they didn't necessarily know any better. Because these were the teachers. These were the people who said, this is how we do it. This is how we look to God. This is how we worship God. So you essentially do as we tell you. So the people are going, okay, I guess that's what we got to do. We got to do it. These are the most spiritual, religious, godly people as far as they're concerned. So when we talk about this idea of religious purity, or we could just call it being holy, the scribes and the Pharisees actually were completely devoid of what God intended for this holiness to be. While there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, outward expressions of following God's law, making offerings, or even focusing on obedience, if it is not truly from a heart that has been purified by God, then all you have is legalistic, self-righteous, hypocritical religious systems that are completely alien to what God and his kingdom is all about. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, and I'll give you an example here of what Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees. It's in your Bible, you might have little subtitles or sections there, and this one's titled The Eight Woes. Okay? And this is not a good woe, like, whoa! No, these are bad woes. Okay? This is W-O-E, woe. Start from verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Okay, now when you hear that, imagine someone telling you that, okay? I mean, it's one thing to read that Jesus is telling someone that, but I could imagine if Jesus came to a lot of churches today, this is what he would actually have to say to a lot of folks. And there's nothing good about it. And he's saying, woe to you. In fact, if anything, you should have the expectation of judgment and condemnation. These are strong words. These are really strong words. I mean, what's shocking about it is Jesus is telling this to the most religious group, and there's probably other people, like the normal, regular people. They're listening, and you could imagine that they're like this. They're like this. Jesus keeps going. Like, he keeps going. It's not just once or twice. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, there's eight woes. And at the end of it, how does he finish it up? How does he top it off? You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Okay, that's pretty strong. I don't know, that's pretty strong. If someone came up and said that, I'd go, whoa, different whoa. Hold your horses, what's going on here? Why are you so harsh? There's a reason why. This is just pure hypocrisy. I mean, everyone's a hypocrite in a sense. No one matches up to what you say you should be, okay, to some degree. But these guys are promoting sort of this facade of purity, of holiness, of godliness, when in fact their heart is in complete opposition. These are religious hypocrites who actually prevent others from entering the kingdom of God while they won't enter themselves. And they say they represent the kingdom of God. These religious hypocrites take advantage of the poor, the widows, and then they try to cover it up by appearing godly with their long prayers. Now, nothing wrong with long prayers. In fact, we should be praying a lot. But I don't know, you know, when I was growing up in church, I went to a Korean church for about, you know, part of my childhood. And I remember every time there was a meal, the prayers were like forever. It just went on and on and on. And like, dude, we're praying for food. Okay, we're not praying for the world. You could have a prayer meeting for the other stuff, but I don't get it. Why are we having a 10-minute prayer at dinner time? The food's getting cold. I mean, we should wait to serve the food. I mean, this is just me, you know, as a young person, but I'm thinking, it kind of sounds like you're trying to sound spiritual, like you're praying for the whole world and all the missionaries and, you know, everybody needs to get saved. And those are not bad things, but what is your intention? Jesus confronts the Pharisees and scribes when they would go on the street corners and they would pray out loud. And what did they want? They wanted the approval of men. They wanted people to think that they were all spiritual and godly. Now, because of that, you know, my meal prayers tend to be short. I don't want to make meal prayers a show of religious spirituality or something like that. But this was intentional, okay? These guys did that on purpose. Religious hypocrites will go to great lengths to win converts to their religious system. It is amazing how hard they will work to train up someone to be just like them. And then Jesus says, you make them to be twice the son of hell that you are. That's very strong. I mean, that's pretty bad. He's saying, you actually are making people worse than you. You put so much energy and effort into that. Religious hypocrites make a big deal about swearing on things. Like Jesus says, you say swearing by the temple, nothing. But the gold on the temple, that means something. Do you see what they're doing? They're playing games with people. People don't understand what they're trying to accomplish by that. They focus on material offerings while neglecting their character. They focus on external appearances while they're glaring sins on the side. Religious hypocrites appear to be righteous on the outside when, in fact, Jesus says, you are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You ever see tombs back in those days? You know, it's kind of like this past week we had my grandmother's funeral. And they don't have big old tombs, but they have like those headstones, right? And at least when they first put them there, they look all nice and shiny. They have some information about them. So you go, oh, that's nice. That's nice. Well, what's inside? just a rotted, decayed corpse. And it's hidden by that. It's a sad thing, but that's the picture Jesus brings up. He also says religious hypocrites love to prop themselves up with their self-righteousness, and they try to appear noble. They try to appear noble when, in fact, they are filled with murderous thoughts. He said, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You know, and that's one of the things. You might not see actual murder at church, but you see like these people who are supposed to be religious, who are supposed to be even leaders, and they actually have no care for the spiritual welfare of people. They're just to nail people. Just nail people. Just sinner, sinner, sinner. You did this wrong. You did this wrong. You did this wrong. I mean, that's just the whole tone of everything. At the same time, appearing as if they are the more pure and holy one. So when Jesus calls them serpents, you brood of vipers, then you hear that last phrase. It's a very chilling statement. How will you escape the sentence of hell? He's saying you're not. You're not going to be able to escape it, because that's where you're headed with all your religious hypocrisy. And you say that you're the pure ones? So for those who think that somehow if you act more religious, you are somehow a better person, that is the farthest thing from the truth. In fact, in a certain sense, your condemnation is greater because of the complete arrogance and pride that is manifested. You know, when people look with condescension on others as if you are somehow better, I don't know. Maybe the fires of hell burn hotter for you, in a sense. Because who are you to determine that you're so much better than someone when, in fact, you actually might be worse? Now, again, this doesn't justify immoral behavior. Because then you can't say, like the prodigal son, hey, at least I'm not like a big hypocrite like my elder brother. No, this isn't a competition. Actually, everybody is impure. Everybody is unholy. Everybody is unrighteous. Everybody is a sinner. There's no amount of religious activity, striving, sacrificing, or external acts that will provide the cleansing that we desperately need in order to be purified from our sins. Not a single person in this room can change the condition of your heart. You could be a pastor. You could be a prostitute. You could be, you know, anything in between, a prodigal son, a dutiful son, a legalistic person, a libertine. Everyone's heart is the same. In fact, we don't even know our own hearts. Right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is why only God ultimately can purify our hearts and cleanse our hearts so that we can be pure and holy before him. In order to be right with God and become a citizen of his kingdom, we need to understand then how crucial it is to be pure in heart. So turn to Matthew 5:8, and let's look at this idea of purity of heart. We've been going through these statements, these beatitudes, and it starts off with a word that's been repeated now a number of times. And what's that word? Blessed, blessed. So those who are being described here are the ones who are blessed. These are those who've been blessed by God. You being a citizen of the kingdom, you are blessed. In a very practical way, you are the ones who can be happy. You are the ones that can experience fulfillment because you are a citizen of the kingdom. And because you're a citizen of the kingdom, this is how you reveal that you're a true citizen. This is what makes you, in a sense, it's very clear. This is what defines you. Not perfectly, but this is what really is at the heart of who you are. Now, the idea of purity of heart is very important because it literally deals with the heart of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven according to Jesus. Now, when we talk about purity, you know, sometimes we just deal with issues of sexual morality. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. Purity really addresses the very whole of what drives why we do with why we do what we do with our lives. First, in order to come to God, we must have a pure heart. Why? Because God only accepts pure hearts. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So who can go up to God? It says someone who has a pure heart. James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So here, the call to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, what needs to happen? You need to cleanse your hands. You're a sinner. You need to purify your hearts because you're double-minded. Now, if there's this idea of purifying that needs to happen in order for me to be saved and then to be a citizen of the kingdom, what does it mean to be pure? Well, the word here has the basic idea of clean, pure, clear, in a natural sense, unsoiled. You know, when you talk about gold, there are nothing to, lessen its quality. You talk about pure gold. But here we're talking about the spiritual sense. What is this purity relating to? What is this cleansing about? Well, it really addresses the very core of who we are. You know, we talk about the heart. It's not just your emotions. It's really addressing who you are in a holistic sense. To be made pure is to be cleansed from sin. There is a positional sense. There's a practical sense. Yes, positionally, we are cleansed before God. When we have the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to us, when we are saved, we stand before God as someone who is clean, someone who is pure, someone who is holy. That's why we are accepted by God. But practically speaking, we're still kind of in this work of progress. And we still are working on becoming more pure along the way. But purity first starts with our salvation. Turn to Titus chapter 2, starting from verse 11. And here, hopefully, you can understand what's really at the heart of even being saved. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So follow the line of thought. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. And this salvation is for a purpose, to instruct us to what? Deny ungodliness. Okay, so if the whole purpose of being saved is so that it's the issue of sin, right? We're being saved from our sins. So when you get saved, it makes sense that a genuine believer is now going to say, you know what, ungodliness? I don't want you anymore. Ungodliness? I deny you. I don't want it any place. I don't want you to have any place in my life. And instead, it's not just saying no to things. It's to say that I would desire to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And that I would do so looking forward to the coming of Christ. So for the rest of my life, that is the course of my life. I've been saved from sin, and I'm saved to live a righteous life. The only problem is, how do we do that? Well, God does it. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself, Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself. So who does the purifying? Yeah, God does. God does a purifying. We don't purify ourselves. We're not capable of purifying ourselves. God does the purifying. And only God can do the purifying. This is why it doesn't make any sense for anyone to try to become pure on your own. You can't. You're completely tainted. You know, we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity simply means this. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. It just means every part of you is contaminated with sin. Okay? Every part. Like your thoughts, sinful. Your heart affections, sinful. Your words, sinful. Your actions, sinful. Now, not all of us are, like from the time you wake up, are you cussing everyone out all the time? You wake up, you look in the mirror, you cuss yourself out. You know, you see your spouse or your family, you cuss them out. You see the dog, you cuss. No. There might be some, okay? But most people don't do that all the time. So they're not as sinful as they could be. But when sin manifests itself, we show that sin is a part of every part of who we are. So like our thoughts. Like right now, I'm not a mind reader. I don't know your thoughts. So some of you might go, who does this guy think he is? How long is the sermon going to be? The food better be good. Now, who dragged me out to this basement? It's kind of hot in here. So, you know, you're complaining. Sin, sinner. Okay, now, believe it or not, I could sin while I'm preaching too. Come on, person falling asleep. What, come to church, you know? Someone looks like they're just disgusted right now. Why not even hear? Okay, I mean, I'm not always thinking that, but, you know, I'm just saying I could, okay? I mean, we struggle with anger, we struggle with lust, we struggle with all sorts of things in our hearts that no one maybe can see. You see, so we can't do, we can't cleanse ourselves. It's impossible. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That is to buy us back from living a lawless life. You know, we are enslaved to sin. That's why we can't escape the clutches of sin. Sin has its grip on every part of our life. Someone has to intervene. Someone has to save us. We can't save ourselves. So what does Jesus do? He is the one who purifies for himself. You see, it's not just for whatever. It's for a purpose. It's so that we would be his people. That's why we're called Christians. We represent Christ. He saved us so that we would be his people. So when we talk about Christianity, Christianity is first and foremost an issue of the heart. I think this is why a lot of people have some wrong ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means you got to go to church, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray, you got to give offering, you know, you got to go to church potluck, you know, you got to bring something, and you go, okay, those things are bad. But that's not what makes you a Christian, those things that you do. It's a purifying of your heart that only Jesus Christ can do. Christianity is not just about doing things. Yes, we do things that extend from our faith. But unless they come from a changed heart, they mean nothing. In fact, if there's one thing that truly separates real, genuine faith from a false faith, it's where's your heart? Where's your heart? Unless there's a true change of heart, there is no true salvation. It has always been about the heart. From the very beginning. This is not just a New Testament concept. God always was concerned about our heart. Turn to Genesis 6:5. Okay, so this is from the very beginning. Genesis 6:5. This is leading to the story of Noah and the flood, right? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay. Now that's listen to how it's being described. The wickedness of man was great, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's a very descriptive phrase there. Every intent of thought. Okay, so we have a thought, right? But we have an intention behind the thought. You haven't even done anything yet. It's just even in the thinking process, there is this intention for evil. Okay, have you ever just had an intention of evil? You know, I think we all find it difficult to drive here in L.A., and sometimes someone does something, and so you have thoughts, right? You have thoughts, okay? You might not say it, but you have at least thoughts, you know? If my children are in the car, I shouldn't say certain things, you know? But I have thoughts, and I'm thinking the thoughts, But it's not just the thoughts. There's the intention behind the thought. You know, you could be intentional in how you think about people too. And if the intention of your heart is evil, then it will lead to evil thoughts, which will lead to evil actions. I mean, it's all there. So God's looking at the hearts of the people here and saying, every thought of every intention of their heart was only evil. It was only evil. There was no good, and it was only evil continually. This is how bad it is. So that's why he has to judge them. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. God is not just impressed with externals, right? When he sends Samuel to find a new king, right? Because Saul's messed up, sends him to the house of Jesse. Jesse starts parading his sons, and the firstborn comes up. Who's firstborn here? Firstborn? Okay, firstborn. Important. Firstborn, right? Number one. You're number one, right? So that's how it works. And then Samuel actually, he's kind of like everyone else. He's like, oh, this guy looks pretty good. And he's the firstborn. It makes sense that he should be the king. And then what does God tell him? 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Wow. Ladies, think about that the next time you're looking at a guy too. Okay? Imagine what God would say. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. So what, he's short? What, is he knocked off? No. What God sees is the heart. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, that's what gets reflected, I think, for a lot of people in how you even view people. You don't look, what you actually reflect is the state of your heart, because you don't necessarily care for the important things. You're looking at the external things. And God was always, always about what was in the heart. God not only wanted just religious adherence to rules and regulations, but God wanted a relationship from the heart. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. God wanted this to be about your heart. You know, that's why for people who come to church and your attitude towards God is like this. Read this Bible. Pray. Offering my hard-earned income. I'm giving offering for what? This food? And these people. People. Weird people. Some of them are just so strange. What's up with it? I mean, what are you showing about your own heart? You know, isn't it amazing? I mean, that's what we do. And all the time, you still come to church, you give your offering, you close your eyes when we pray, you sing the songs, you even hold your hands like this. You make it look like you're spiritual. God's looking at your heart, because God can see your heart, because God wants your heart. You know, even when God gave the law, a lot of people might go, well, then why did God give them like that whole thing? Like, oh, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law, all these rules and regulations, sacrifices, these feasts and all that. God wanted it all to be an expression from the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And you know, that's kind of a weird topic to have to talk about, circumcision. But God actually uses it to describe something that he wants to see in the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So even back then, God was the one who did the work to change the heart, because he wanted a relationship from the heart. Psalm 10, 17 says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear. So when you think about how change takes place in your heart, God is the one who says, I will do it. I will change your heart. I will circumcise your heart. I will strengthen your heart. I will enable your heart. Ezekiel 36, which is a preview of the new covenant to come, starting from verse 25. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, so even then, what God is saying is, I'm the one who's going to give you a new heart. You can't generate a new heart on your own. You're helpless. But God says, I will do it. It is only when God purifies our hearts that we can be pure of heart. Then the life we live flows out of that heart. Out of a pure heart will flow a pure life. Now, this idea of purity in a practical sense, I like what R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary. He says, it is to have a heart of singleness and devotion to God, a pure, unmixed devotion. So this purity is not just a matter of details. This purity is a big picture purity. This is to say that my devotion to God is pure. It is devoted. It is singular. I'm not trying to two-time God or three-time God with other idols. Now, that's what's hard. I mean, even as a Christian, we struggle, don't we? We are tempted because we are distracted from our devotion. It's not always so pure. It's divided. There needs to be, what R. Kent Hughes talks about, there needs to be a focus, an absorption, a concentration, a sincerity, and a singleness that characterizes this pure heart. That's why God was always asking for all your heart. Deuteronomy 11:13, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So purity is more than just an issue of what is particularly good or bad. It is really an issue of devotion. It is to have an undivided heart, a heart that is focused on God, absorbed with God, concentrated on God, that is sincere toward God and is single-minded toward God. Why? Because God means everything to you. And you know God means everything to you when he has saved you. Because without his saving us, we don't have anything. We have no hope. We have no purpose. We don't have any means to save ourselves. So that's why it's not that you try to be pure in order to become pure. It starts with, where is your relationship with God? And this really flows in line with the other Beatitudes. When it talks about being poor in spirit, right? Being humble, being mournful over your sin, you're being repentant. Right? When you're being meek, you know, you have a character that is reflective, that's not arrogant or proud. You're hungering after thirst and thirsting for righteousness. All these things flow together, leading to saying, you know what? What I want is God. And I know I don't deserve him. I'm a rotten sinner. So God, I don't want to be there anymore. God, I know you're the only one that can save me. And I need you to cleanse me. Well, this purity comes when God purifies our hearts. Now, purity is a work in progress. We are not perfectly pure in how we conduct ourselves. But there is a sense where we need to pursue purity. This is something that doesn't just happen on our own either. There's a reason why God calls us together as a church. We actually have to help each other pursue purity. And I'm not talking just about the particulars. I'm talking about the devotion to God, about being reminded to have a pure, undistracted devotion to God. Because everything in terms of how we live flows out of that. If your devotion to God is pure and focused, then the decisions you make flow out of that. You know, that's why Paul talks about this. talks about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 35, he says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So Paul's giving advice about marriage. Okay? And that's always a tricky thing. Marriage is a kind of a sensitive topic. And then Paul kind of says some pretty interesting things. In fact, he even says what? If you're not married, don't get married. Stay single. So you're not distracted. You're like, so marriage is a distraction? Yes, it is. It's not bad. It's not bad necessarily. But it is a distraction in some cases. And it can become more of a distraction if it distracts you away from Christ. Now, marriage doesn't necessarily need to distract you from Christ. In fact, marriage can direct you even more to Christ if it's truly Christ that is at the center of it. But you see, we turn a lot of things into idols, and that's what distracts our devotion. That's what makes it impure. You follow? So Paul's saying, I'm giving you this counsel so that he could promote undistracted devotion. Now, he says, I'm not saying don't get married. He's not making that as a rule. He's just trying to say what's going to keep you devoted to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul's concern for the Corinthian believers, especially because they're questioning his apostleship. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What is he warning them? He's saying, you know what? Be careful about those who are trying to lead you astray, not just about him, but about the simplicity and purity of following Christ. That was his greater concern. It wasn't so much that he was just trying to protect himself. He's saying, I want you to be devoted to Christ. I want to protect you from the people who are going to keep you from doing that. So even back then, Paul's giving counsel and saying, you know, at the end of the day, your devotion needs to be toward Christ. The purity of that devotion will then manifest itself in how you live. Now, what are some other practical thoughts about purity that we can cultivate? One, we can exercise purity through confession of sin. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." It goes without saying that we still struggle with sin day after day. This is why confession is such a huge priority for our lives. It's humbling to confess your sin, even before God and to others. But we receive a great promise. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That idea of purity, to be restored. We can also cultivate purity through Scripture. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." You know, when you're like in a sinful sort of bent, when you just say, you know what, I just want to sin. I'm going to sin. I don't care what anyone has to say about sin. Usually we don't want to read our Bibles then. And there's a good reason why. Because when you're reading your Bible, what does it do? You're sinning. Don't sin. And you're like, shut up. Shh, quiet. I don't want to hear it. Forget it. I don't want to hear anything. We don't go to God's word because God's word is like that mirror that says, you got a big stinking booger out of your nose. You're like, no, I do not accept it. It's just trying to point out there's something wrong with you. You got to deal with it. We don't like that. God's word purifies us. Why? Because it is pure. Psalm 119:140 says, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. When you love God's word, you're loving something that is pure. It is a reflection of God and his character. So in it being pure, that's why it has the ability to purify us. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And that's particularly relevant because you go back to Matthew 5:8, and it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. 1 Peter 2:1-2, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Spending time in God's word is crucial. It is critical. And it's in so many different ways. You know, we come together to hear God's word. We read God's word. We study it. We memorize it. We meditate on it. All those things that we learn in fundamentals of faith. Why? So that it can purify us. So that it can do its cleansing work. So it can clean up our minds. Our minds are so filled with junk. We got to fill it up with what is pure. That's why Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, think on these things. Think on pure things. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see, when you have been purified, when you are pure before God, you then desire the things that are pure. Now, here's a scary thought. If you don't desire pure things, if you have no heart for pure things, if you don't want anything to do with pure things, what does that verse tell you? It says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You don't want pure stuff. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Yes, there is a manifestation of purity even in the works that we do, but it's because it's before God. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. As you see God, what is pure then flows out of that. The fact that God is pure and calls for purity provides the foundation, the parameters, as well as the means and the ultimate end. Why? Because it's really all about him. You know, that's why that verse in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, that's what drives, that's the God in transvision. It drives how I view living a pure life. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, one last thought, and going back to Matthew 5:8, it's the promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, a number of commentators communicated it this way. What is the ultimate goal for us as Christians? What would it be? Would it not be to see God? Is that not, in a sense, the greatest thing in life? They call it the summum bonum, the greatest good. The greatest thing, the greatest purpose that we are living for is that one day we would see God. Now, if we are being told that we should be pure in heart, and we should seek after God so that we might see God, there's a problem that comes up with this. And maybe you can understand this because I struggle with this. It's this. If I try to pursue God and I try to pursue purity of heart and so forth and all this, and I'm willing to even suffer to pursue that path, how is it that these other people who are evil and wicked and mess around and they get away with everything and they don't suffer any consequences, how is it that they get nothing? They don't get any trouble. They don't have to face any punishment, it seems. And here I am. I'm trying to pursue God's way and it's so hard. I mean, it's just hard every day. I mean, it's like, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like all the wicked people get wealthy? I mean, is it wrong to be a Christian and have some money? I mean, how come there's so many hardships? And I look at these other people, they're just playing around, having fun, going to Disneyland every day. Not this bad to go to Disneyland. But, you know, they seem like it's just they're always having a great time. They're partying all the time. I mean, they're just having what seems to be just bliss. And then to be a Christian, it's such a pain. Can any of you relate? Maybe one? Okay. Well, if you struggle like that, know this, you're not alone. You're not alone. Even back then, they had the same questions. Psalm 73, 12 says, "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." Here's verse 13. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." So what's the writer of the psalm saying? What's the point of being pure in heart when the wicked are getting wealthy? It's the same thing. Well, if you read a little bit further down in Psalm 73, one of my most favorite passages ever, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, the promise of the beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is an ultimate sense of seeing, but it's not only an ultimate sense. This seeing of God, it's ultimately pointing to be in his presence. And there is a place where we are able to experience that in the present. But it will only be valuable to you if that's what you truly value. You know, in Psalm 73, when it says, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever," there was the anticipation of the Israelites when they were going to the promised land, and they were going to have the land divided up by the tribes. And so they all, when after they conquered the land, they divided it up. And you know what happens? One tribe doesn't get any land. Who's that? The Levites. They don't get any land. Can you imagine? 400 stinking years, and everyone else gets a portion of land, even if it's a small portion, but they got a portion. But the Levites, they didn't get a portion. And I can imagine if you were a Levite, you would say, "We just got majorly, chipped." I mean, what's this whole, they're writing a story about this in the Bible, right? And everyone's getting their portion, and then God says what? "You know what you get? You get me. I am your portion." Now, someone had to have said, "Okay, that's nice, God. But the land, you called it the promised land. The promised land. Where's the land?" Well, I don't know if you want to talk that way to God. But if God says, "You know what? Your portion is me." Now, if that doesn't satisfy you, there's nothing that's going to satisfy you. Because that is the greatest thing that can satisfy anyone. Purity of heart, a devotion to God, finds its ultimate satisfaction saying, "God, when I see you, you are my portion. You are the one that I'm satisfied with. You're the one that I'm fulfilled with." And you start to experience that now. And we will ultimately one day experience it in heaven. So does your heart long for God? Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" As we close our time now and prepare for communion, I hope that you are challenged in reflecting on your own heart and ask yourself, so how pure is my devotion to God? Is my heart devoted to God? Or do you question God? You know, kind of like we talked about Job this past Friday. Job was clinging to God, but he was having a pretty hard time because it was getting pretty rough on him. And at the very end, in Job 42:5, he says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. If you follow the life of Job, you could see that he was poor in spirit. He mourned over sin. He was meek. He hungered for God. He had a merciful heart. We saw that even when he forgave his friends and prayed for them. You see, his life actually really displays the kind of life that a citizen of the kingdom of heaven shows. But at the very end, I really like what he says there. God presents himself to Job and says, do you know who I am? And do you know what I've done? And all Job can say, you know what? In a sense, he's saying this, you know what? Yeah, now I see. I see you, and all I can do is repent. And that keeps him in that repentant mindset, that poor in spirit mindset to keep him humble. And you see that his life really is one that truly finds its contentment in God alone. As we take communion, we should reflect on that for ourselves. Take this time, bow your heads, and ask God. Confess your sins before him. If you are not a Christian here this evening, the words that I can tell you really come down to this. There's no way you're going to be good enough to earn God's approval, because you and I are sinners and we fall short of God's standards. But our prayer is that you would see the gravity of your sins and that you would see the need to be cleansed and know that you can't clean yourself. So that's what drives you to God, because only God, through Christ, can cleanse you from your sins and purify you and give you the great promise to be able to see him.